The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Do you think that, suppose you were going to make a presentation of the gospel to a Hindu, could you use that diagram as a basic presentation? Or suppose you're going to do it to a Muslim, or to an animist, or to a Korean. In other words, I guess what I'm asking about is, I think we're all struck by the helpfulness of the description. Is the description largely helpful? What I'm trying to get at, is the description largely helpful to us within the Christian circle to understand others? Or is there a way in which we can use this kind of information or outlining as an evangelistic presentation?
I think my answer would be yes as we fill in here.
Okay.
Whether you want to do that now or not.
In that, how, number one, social or individual, what would you say about the Old Testament, the people of God, in ancient Israel as a social group?
Well, Bavinck says in chapter 13 or whatever it is, the correlation to this, that in Scripture, salvation is primarily social.
In the Old Testament?
No.
In the Bible.
That this is, not that this isn't present, but this is where the emphasis lies in the kingdom of God. That's what he would say.
Okay, now, does that mean that the Lord says not individuals, but families, groups, clans together?
I think
why don't I just go on and say what Bavinck says about the Christian response to this, and maybe that'll help us.
This will help the cluster of people, probably. Multi-individual, interdependent, and working.
Yes. Bavinck then discusses the Christian side of this in terms of the kingdom of God. That's his starting and ending point. And he would see of course, in the kingdom, Christ bringing in the kingdom restores the cosmos to its pre-fall state of perfection and fellowship with God, which is, you might call it, sacred. Because the connection between the creation and man and God has been broken, the creation is cursed, man is cursed, the fellowship between God and man is broken. That's why man has the struggle to make nature sacred. And the kingdom, when you see everything under the umbrella of the kingdom of God, that that makes the world sacred in a certain sense. So that Christianity, not in rites per se, but in the kingdom, makes nature sacred. That would be his answer to that. The broken connection.
Number one, that would be just comparing mangoes and elephants or something like that. Isn't it better to say rights as against faith? How is this kingdom is going to be realized? What are we to do now? Yes, in other religions it is by your actions, by your rights.
Okay, let's continue on with the discussion, because yeah, he does answer that.
Okay.
Here, this is the issue of guilt, the broken connection between God and man leaves man in a state of guilt. Okay. So that, of course, the answer to man's guilt is Jesus and the cross. So Jesus not only comes bringing the kingdom, but he comes saying, you're guilty, the connection between you and God is broken, and it can only be restored through the cross in order for the kingdom to be realized. Okay. And then the issue of death is dealt with the eschaton, where when Christ comes again bringing in the final period of time, the eschaton, of course there will be no death. We will be present with God, spirit and body and so forth. And of course that is here already because Christ has come. We know that when we die we enter into God's presence, but it's not completely realized yet, and it will be completely realized at the time of Christ's return. So that in these three areas, then you have direct answer to the why man needs to be redeemed and how he can be redeemed. And of course he would say that man's redemption is primarily social. The whole world, all men, everything is redeemed together. Man isn't saved primarily as an individual. That's true, but that's not the main thrust of what God is doing in the world. It's not to save an individual, it's to redeem the creation of which man is a part.
Does it mean universal salvation?
No. No.
I think it illustrates the covenant community idea.
Because of this. And then, of course, it's completely heterosoteric. The Christian answer to this how is that it all comes from God. God began it, he works in it, and he completes it. It's all of him.
The term heterosoteric really confuses me. When I think of hetero, I think of many. I think of divergence.
Other.
Of other, things like that. I think I would choose a better word than heterosoteric if I was buying.
Yeah.
I think that's a
yeah.
confusing term. I think autosoteric almost sounds better than...
Theosoteric.
Yeah, theosoteric or monosoteric. What does this get reprinted again?
Yeah.
Too late to get Bob to correct it.
Someday we can have him correct it.
My feeling is that we have tended to focus only on this in our missions, at least as I see it in Nigeria.
What? Individual?
No.
Oh.
On this. On the guilt. And and not really done adequate justice to either of these, although more probably to this than to this. And so therefore it's very hard, I think, as we were talking with Hank yesterday in his paper, the rites sort of fit in here. And because we haven't discussed this, there's an empty place there, and so they continue their magic and rites, which is because this hasn't really been met yet. This has and this has, but this hasn't. And so they continue with their rites, but maybe are better in these areas. Although maybe even here sometimes it's not really been made clear, because it hasn't been in focus of the whole. It hasn't been placed into its context of the whole picture. We've just picked this one aspect out and preached it. And I think this is a very helpful way to...
Yeah, I think that would be helpful in preaching in the city, because the coming new order of the kingdom is going to be an urban kingdom, the New Jerusalem. And that would be an interesting slant in our preaching, is to preach on the New Jerusalem as God's city, the city of order, city of justice, city of righteousness, as opposed to what man has created. Of injustice, and I'm like, that'd be an interesting slant. Your clean subways in the New Jerusalem. That's in Moscow.
An example that I think we have of our problem here is that we here in America tend to separate the work of the church and the work of the kingdom. We have kingdom works, which are, you know, Christian schools and so forth, and then we have church work, and the African anyway, you know, doesn't. The interesting thing is the model that we've used in Africa has been a more holistic model, where the mission comes forth, plants the church and the hospitals and the schools all together. But as our nationals come up into the higher education, we begin to distinguish between kingdom work and church work, and then they're really confused. I struggle with this a little bit myself, and I just think it helps to understand why that confusion is there, and I think we really need to work on developing that a lot more and being more open to their answer to what the kingdom means to them, and how they see Christ redeeming the world.
Norm, could you say, I'm a couple of comments I want to make to see how you all react. And number two, you know, the business about guilt. As I think they mentioned somewhere in this class the last 2 weeks, there are a number of cultures, particularly in so-called face-to-face cultures, the so-called traditional cultures. The outcome of the broken connection between God and man is not guilt. It's shame.
Yeah.
Did Bobbink endanger at this stage of reading the message in a fairly Western way? Or even, and I was just thinking as we're in terms of what Ian said to us the last hour about I and the riddle of my existence. I sense also in a lot of African systems, you know, where you have this concept of the high God who has become high because he's sort of gone away from us. I sense there, in a real sense, neither guilt nor shame. You know, nobody's really upset about the fact that spider has wandered off. You know, things seem to be going on. There's a sense of the brokenness, but is the result? Could you almost say that the result of all that is sort of a passivity more? You know, the riddle has become bigger because we don't know how to handle it now. God is so high off, he can't get close to us. So do we need to preach something other than either guilt-oriented or shame-oriented in that kind of setting? Is this why in an animistic culture there's so much pacifism? Is passivity the response of the broken connection? And then if we're going to help people breach the connection, then we present Jesus Christ not as the guilt bearer, nor do we present Jesus as the shame carrier, but we present Jesus Christ as the active as the activist who calls us back into the new creation. And the only way to begin the new creation is through his death and resurrection. And I find myself asking, is that what the liberation theologians are doing? They don't focus in their Christology on either Jesus as the guilt bearer or anything else, you know. But what angers most of us is they keep banging away at, you know, the need to get in there, you know, get involved, and calling on the churches to actively participate so Christ becomes the great liberator. Granted that that's all they seem to focus on, and it certainly is one-sidedness, I think we can all agree to, is unbiblical. But at the same time, is there something there that they've caught that maybe we can focus with?
Yeah, as I read this too, I had the same question about guilt. He seems to focus primarily, the big question is guilt.
Yeah.
And it's pretty hard for me to come up with anything else, of course.
Yeah,
but you know, because that's...
Is shame just a way of expressing the guilt, or is there actually a very clear distinction between guilt and shame?
Anthropologically, they're quite distinct.
Mm-hmm.
In a culture, for example, like Japan, one of the key concepts to understanding, I think, the Japanese worldview is the same, the idea of face. You must not lose face.
Mm-hmm.
And so to a Westerner unused to that culture, because of the presence of that concept of face, you know, you can easily perceive things as somebody lying, somebody playing political games, maneuvering, all kinds of things, so that in the end somebody's face is not lost. I think that's also very prominent, in the Korean worldview. The whole idea of not losing face, either of you're not losing face or of those with whom you're connected not losing face. And so you work very hard to ensure that neither you lose face nor someone else does. I think in those cultures, that's why it's very difficult to carry out biblical discipline, to discipline people, because for wrongdoing in the body, because if you do, somebody's going to lose face. And so very frequently in those cultures there's a tremendous struggle over how to exercise discipline because of the whole question of faith. And that's related then not so much to guilt as it is to shame, to the perception that shame is something so heavily borne that faith becomes an attempt culturally to deal with the grossness of shame.
Is there
not necessarily perceived as guilt. It's perceived as some sort of responsibility. If real recently, in Korea there was a couple of the Americans' aid building in Busan was burned to the ground, and the Secretary of State or in Korea or the cabinet, they had to resign. Why? Because somebody had to bear the responsibility. The face was lost. There was shame. Not necessarily guilt. Am I right, Mr. Chung?
I'm
helping Mr. Chung is seeing Korea for the first time.
In Korea, 7
years. Yeah.
That's like that.
Yes, like that. That's right.
Is that why they commit...
Yes. The concept of suicide, especially among the Japanese then, becomes a noble concept.
Mm-hmm.
Because you have lost face, you are not atoning for guilt, you are bearing the moral responsibility for the losing of face.
Mm-hmm.
And so the answer, the legitimate proper answer, is harikiri. You remember Shogun?
Mm-hmm.
That admiral or whoever it was who had betrayed Blackthorn and all the others, there's no sense of guilt in it. Remember that? If you saw it, he laughed and made jokes and he wrote poetry. And when it was all done, you know, he takes the knife and And then, the Japanese method, you don't just stick it in. You cut your whole belly open, which is what he did. And then the final climax is somebody cuts off his head. All the time he's reciting poetry. that just changes the whole concept then of guilt. It's different.
Could we say that guilt is an attitude toward God and shame is an attitude toward fellow man? Would that be a good distinction or not? And if it is, then I have a question. Are we losing something? We talk about there are two approaches. We could approach a shame culture different from a guilt culture.
I'm not sure I can make the distinction, Hank. I don't have enough biblical warrant, to back that up. But
I don't know.
It seems to me, at least biblically speaking, the two elements frequently come together. You don't have guilt in the Bible without having shame, and shame without having guilt.
How do you
Mr. Chung is no exegete.
But outside of the biblical warrant, you have... In various cultures, you have these things much more sharply differentiated.
Module education. Break down into your buzzword.
I have a sense there's a tutorial going on here. Couldn't we all be quiet so we can listen to the show? But it would seem to me then, if that's true then, Hank, then what you can do, properly speaking, is you start the process where that culture is, so that if that culture is a shame-oriented culture, then you present the results of sin as shame. And it's clearly that, Genesis is beautiful to use there. Adam and Eve were ashamed, and they hid from God. But at the same time, then once that position has been caught, that, you've made it a point of contact, then I think is the place where you stress also that there's something else here, too, in the Bible that makes it different even from the cultural perception. And that is the very nature of sin as rebellion against God. And since sin is perceived of not just simply as some sort of moral guilt or improper imbalance of the harmony of the cosmos, but in fact an act of direct rebellion against the Creator, then guilt is also involved. And that guilt must be atoned for. So that in the presentation, you could touch on one, but you want to hit both, I think. And that at the same time, I guess what I'm saying is the danger with a missionary, because our orientation in our culture is to guilt, we will focus on only that, whereas the whole cultural orientation may be primarily in another area.
I want to back up again the definition of shame. Biblically, how would you see the Bible using
shamazo in the Greek?
No, it's actually shamazomai. I am ashamed.
Well, not too shame. That's not even
Hebrew. It comes from the Hebrew.
Gavin would be there.
Comes from the Hebrew, shame call.
Anyway.
I don't really know. I haven't done enough homework in that whole area, Hank.
Just wondering whether what the Bible calls shame is the same thing that we're seeing as shame cultures in Africa. I'm not sure that they correspond.
Might not.
Right. Because what I see as shame is shame before others. Mm-hmm. Which I'm not sure is what shame is in the Bible, because Adam and Eve had no one to be ashamed shameful besides God.
And wasn't it their shame of their nakedness that caused them? They hid because they were naked.
Yeah, and yet even that, the problem is that's so intimately related to the guilt, because Genesis 2 ends with the note that Adam and Eve were naked and they were not ashamed. So it's the shame element then is intimately connected almost immediately with their guilt before.
There, I can see that. It's very close to guilt. But what is called shame, a shame culture, I'm not sure it's the same thing.
Yeah, suppose you steal something, and as long as you are not caught, you're all right. If you are caught, then that's when shame comes in.
Yeah.
But even if you are not caught, are are they troubled by any guilt feelings?
I think, in a practical sense, one of the problems that we face dealing with people in the city is that many times people in the city have neither shame nor guilt. I think of an instance a few months ago, a young man in back of us was with two other fellows who beat up a 95-year-old woman, and he was sent up for a little while to get out on bail, and he has neither shame nor guilt. He's a big man on the street now, so there's certainly no shame factor, and he doesn't feel guilty at all. He just feels like he's been victimized, et cetera, et cetera. So I think that's a pure sign of significant deterioration in culture, and there's neither shame nor guilt.
Could that be an element of passivity? I mean, could that fit under sort of the third category that you mentioned a couple minutes ago, where you're almost in such a low station that the survival is so important that to do what you need to do to survive doesn't even give shame or guilt. It's just what you have to do.
I think a lot of it, well, our system and our society, we don't describe guilt in terms of God. You're guilty within the system. You're guilty of a crime. You're guilty against the city government of Philadelphia, the state of Pennsylvania, the United States. It's either a federal crime or a state crime. And so I think it's a clear indication of godlessness, where a person has no reference point at all to transgression against God. And I think we used to, even though people were godless years back, I think people had a sense of guilt to society, but we've lost that to a certain extent. And I think it's just a pure example of how deteriorated Western culture has gotten in our cities.
One other example is Milton Street and his secretary or president's wife, this weatherization program. They mismanaged a lot of money, and when they were finally caught, the lady came out with the statement that, I knew how to beat the system.
Not a
general deal. Right. Senator, secretary, or somebody, supposed to be a high officer, but nothing.
Maybe then you can't think of limiting some of those categories. You just have to try to find out how each culture relates to this issue.
Right.
Rather than try to say it's this or this or this, and then deal with it on that level. I mean, because of this, you have neither shame nor guilt.
I think that's a good point.
But then the question is, without having either guilt or shame, can Jesus Christ really be the victor? The question of repentance.
Well, again, could you put it this way, Paulus, let's use some structural anthropology here.
Can I erase part of this?
I don't know. I was hoping to stay there.
Well, now, here we have this. Can you see this? structuralism, which Vern Poitras is using in his work in exegesis, it tries to point out one of the keys to it is a concept in linguistics that you can't, you don't isolate words. They don't have all sort of sharply distinguishable meanings. That frequently the words sort of flow into one another, and that very often they're kinds of clusters of words that have similar or related meanings. Okay? And sometimes I think this is where theologians get into big hang-ups, because they, in a scientific approach to theology, the terms have to be sharply distinguishable or differential from others. Justification, that's different from sanctification, we say. We don't deal then with the fact that in the book of Hebrews, for example, when the writer of Hebrews uses the word sanctify, that term has almost precisely the same meaning as what Paul means by justify. But that gives us the theologian struggles then when they have to try to deal with the Hebrews material. So what Poitras is trying to do, for example, to his ideas on multi-perspectivalism, is to show that, you know, you've got different ways of different words or ideas by which you can see all these things in a cluster. And I want, that helps me, I find that helping me then when I take a look at this thing. And, you know, looking into this cluster here, you know, the results of the brokenness, you know, we can see a lot of different things in there. Guilt and shame and even call it passivity or whatever we want to. It's almost sort of resistance to the system in terms of what, you know, what Ian called. Could we see all of these things as different ways, somehow or other, by which the Bible is using terms by which the Bible describes what happens when the relationship is broken? And so sometimes in some settings this theme is underlined, in other settings it's shame, so we don't struggle to try to figure out what are their exact relations, but we admit that they're all sort of clustered together somehow or other. All right, then why not, in terms of evangelistic presentation, if a culture, let's say, somehow or other has latched onto one of these elements, you know, or we see displayed something in a culture which more or less closely resembles this, and by saying more or less, I want to acknowledge the point that Hank made, which I think is an important one, that even when we talk about shame-oriented cultures, they may be radically different even from what the Bible refers to as shame. Even Adam and Eve's shame was oriented to the fact that they had broken covenant. And there's very little sensitivity to having broken covenant in so many religious systems. But then use that as the bridge by which we seek then to introduce the gospel and Jesus Christ within that cultural system. But if we do it adequately enough, and biblically enough, surely all these other elements are going to enter into it too, so that when we're done, we have presented not only the gospel as an alternative, but we've even begun to question their own previously assumed understanding of guilt or shame or passivity or resistance or whatever it may happen to be. Things start breaking up when the gospel hits. It not only provides answers, but it even raises questions about the very points that it had touched before. I don't know what.
I see that we can come at it from many different angles, depending on how it works. Also, full repentance to take place.
Wow, Mike,
not,
come on with you. Yeah, let me know what it sounds like.
Guilt, shame.
I'm trying to remember in. Davy Wilkerson's book, The Cross and the Switchblade. Have you all read that book? It's Wilkerson, you know his work. He began to work on the streets of New York City with the street gangs. And he succeeded in getting, I guess, arranging some sort of meeting. I can't remember what hall they managed to get. And he got several street gangs to go. And one of them was a gang led by a man named Nicky Cruz. And Nicky Cruz agreed to go, as I remember the book, it's been years since I read it, with the condition that Wilkerson, whom he called Preach, would not do anything that would make him cry. And he made a big point out of that. And Wilkerson agreed to it, you know. And they went to the meeting and had the rally. And near the end of the rally, Wilkerson noted that Cruz was crying, and that after the rally was over, when he gave the invitation, Nicky Cruz came forward to accept Christ. Now, I'd like to reread that now, because I don't even know what, I find myself wondering, what did Nicky Cruz associate with the tears? I don't even know, but maybe it was guilt, maybe it was shame, maybe it was everything under the sun, but the tears became the rite, as it were, through which all of these things were symbolized and the way he got in. I guess I feel enough, however we present Christ, it seems to me that he's got to be presented with enough fullness so that, and the gospel message with enough fullness so that it not only does it shatter, and not only does it provide Jesus as the only liberator from sin, the only redeemer of God's elect, but also it will even cause us to shatter all the not shatter, but it will even remove all of these things that seem to be so important to us, these safety mechanisms that we've created to keep us from God. I don't know how that's done, but that's what Bobbin calls the mystery of the gospel. In the end, you just step back and marvel how it happens, because suddenly it does take place. The other thing, maybe related to this, is this thing about death here. I found myself wondering as I heard Bobbing's presentation through Norm. Again, is Bobbing's concept of death culturally conditioned? He seems to regard death as, he seems to be arguing that the principal understanding of death in most cultural religions is that of curse. Well, how do you explain Japan then? How do you explain the Roman Empire, where death was regarded by many of the Romans not as curse, but as liberation, where the honorable way to affirm yourself was through suicide on the battlefield, among the Romans, among the Japanese. World War II, the kamikaze pilots. They were pilots who were dedicated to the glory of death. And had roots. The Japanese war machine used that and tied the kamikaze pilot to the samurai warrior, who, as you remember from the film series Shogun, the samurai regarded death as an honorable state if you died with integrity towards your lord. And so even suicide was an honorable thing to do. You dishonored both yourself and others if in the facing of shame you didn't commit suicide. Remember the Blackthorn's mistress, and she had to prepare for Harikiri. Why? Because she had been shamed. She had been, apparently, as I remember, they'd gone to this palace, and they were led to expect that certain things would be given to them, and the owner of the palace wouldn't give them. Very simple, you go out and kill yourself. And Blackthorn couldn't handle that. Seemed totally ridiculous to him. Why? Different concepts of death.
And so is the case with the Muslim, Islam, and Hinduism. Death in the battlefield is much better than living.
Right. The holy war in Islam. And in Hinduism, what is death except merely the passing into another life? And so therefore it's better. It's a better state to move into, because it's, you move into another state falling. It's sort of like also, if I remember right, in Hinduism there are certain stages that a person is said to go through. And it is rather startling. The stage of the youth, as I remember, is not traditionally thought of as that period of life when you're interested in religion. The period of life when you commit yourself to the devotional life is when you hit, 60 and over, or in the senior years. Isn't that right, Paulus? Well, why do they put it there? Well, I think because it's tied in with death. So even within Hinduism, the religious commitment and death are drawn closer together. So if you're going to talk about the... I think Bobbing's right. The eschaton is the answer. But just be very careful about how you present the eschaton in a culture where death may be something that's looked forward to. Then I think the answer of the gospel may not just simply be, hey, this is not right, you people are kooky. What it may be saying is that, we present the honor, we announce that the eschaton, that death is not honorable, that what is honorable is the eschaton of God, when the Lord comes to remake what is wrong, and when the Lord removes shame, and when the Lord brings people to himself in that final place of justice and right. And then there is no need to feel death is honorable. Only God gets honor and glory. You know, there's ways to respond to it. But again, it's the same kind of thing, just being very careful to make sure how you that how these concepts are understood within that culture. What do you think of that?
Yeah, I think that's why I was saying, is it possible that maybe those aren't really the only, the final three ways in which you can describe it? You know.
Again, I think this is, you know, just in practical. Tom asked the question once, how do you find all this stuff out? Well, you listen, you read, when you're going, if you're going to go into a bush village, you sit down with the elders of the village, and you ask them about the old stories. You ask them how they explain death. You listen to the old stories. And then you sit down and figure out, all right, what kind of picture is coming out of this myth? How do they see death in this particular myth? Or make a study of the Proverbs, which are always tremendously insightful, give you all kinds of ideas about how this world is put together. If you're beginning language study, make sure that a significant part of your language study is getting your teacher or your friend, your consultant or whatever, to teach you Proverbs, so that you begin to understand the world from the inside out. And you listen very, very hard. And then you form your presentation of the Lord Jesus Christ in terms of how they perceive these things. But not just so you make connections. This is what, you know, Bobbick emphasizes so much. Every point of contact is also a point of encounter. And you're not just looking for neutral ground, you know, where you the rest you can all be comfortable. You are looking for a point of contact which will inevitably turn itself into a point of encounter. But you've got to look for that point, too. One thing I want to say, just in quick in closing, and Norm and Ian both, I think, said it already, but one thing I like about Bobbick is that even when he's here and he's talking about all these religions, he doesn't leave out Christianity. You notice that? He will, as he talks about tendencies within Hinduism and Islam and Buddhism, I mean, there's Christianity right there, too. He's not afraid to illustrate the very same deviations within Christendom. And I guess I would, to my mind, that is a powerful point. If you are going to use this system as an evangelistic tool, don't ever simply structure it so that here is everybody else, and then here are the good guys. Or you'll be turned off quicker than you want. But rather, you make sure that those that you're talking to, those that you're sharing with, can hear you say as well, look, we find within our own Western systems the same kinds of tendencies, the same kinds of movements. I'm not afraid to confess here before you all the failings and falterings of the church in this same way. Then you've got ground enough to say, but here's what the Bible says. Otherwise, you know, you're sort of creating poles here. And Bobbick, I felt, very sensitive in this precisely this area.